Welcome, Grace Bible Church family. I hope you're having a great Wednesday evening, and thank you for tuning in for our Wednesday evening Bible study as we continue through Ephesians chapter 4. I already gave Pastor Herm and Dr. Rundle the heads up that I'll probably be going another probably 3 weeks, including tonight, in Ephesians chapter 4, and I hope you've appreciated our little bit of slower look through this book. And as I talked to Dr. Rundle yesterday, he talked about just how rich, of course, he said no pun intended that he was talking to Pastor Rich, but how rich Ephesians chapter 4, well, Ephesians is as an entire epistle. And so we've all, I think, really enjoyed digging a little deeper in this letter to Ephesus from the Apostle Paul, and hopefully you've enjoyed it as well as we continue to dive into the Word of God. So hopefully you're at Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to start real quick in prayer, and then we'll do a little bit of review, and we'll get into our lesson tonight. So let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you again for our time here today. I thank you for your Word, that it is holy, it is inspired, it is preserved, that even though the context is often to Jews or a certain body of believers, obviously we can still glean from your Word in our lives here in 2020, and how important it is to be able to get encouragement from your Word during this time, this time of crisis and this pandemic that we're dealing with. How important it is that we can glean from your Word and allow your Holy Spirit to minister to us. And so we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you'll have your hand upon our Bible study tonight. I pray that it would be a blessing, and we'll give you all the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so looking into last week, Paul was advising the importance for the body of Christ or the New Testament church to have unity. And one of the main purposes for this unity is for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another thing that he was focusing on in unity was oneness in Christ. If you want to look back to Ephesians 4 and verses 4 through 6, where we spent most of our time last week, it says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And then we also talked about some preaching or teaching Jesus made about the importance of the oneness in Christ in John chapter 17. Now we're going to go through a lot of scripture this evening, so if you want to have a pen and paper handy, I have mine tagged, so for the sake of time, I can get there quicker. But if you want to jot down these scriptures, references, and then go to them later, I would encourage you to do that. But John chapter 17 and verses 19 through 21, it says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified," of course means set apart, "through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Again, the importance of this oneness is oneness in Christ is for the furtherance of the gospel, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. So we really see the importance of unity and oneness as we continue to go through Ephesians chapter 4. But now going to our text here, we're going to be going, hopefully we can get through Ephesians verse 15 tonight. That's my goal, starting in verse 8. It says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers," talking about these gifts given to man to help unify the church. Verse 12, "for the perfecting of the saints and for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. So we see here, going back to verse 8, we see that he led captivity captive. Well, that going back to the Greek really brings the mentality of to take by the spear, and really speaks of the victory that Jesus Christ got over death, over sin, and over Satan, and the victory that he had on the cross and in his glorious resurrection. And we see here the mentality of victory over bondage. And so we see here specifically that Jesus did just that. He got victory over death. He got victory over the grave. He got victory over sin. He got victory over Satan. But he also got victory as he would lead Old Testament saints to heaven. Going back to verse 9 here. We'll hop back and forth here between 8 and 9 here in a minute. But that he ascended. Ascended in the Greek means to go or come up to a high place. That he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. And descended obviously means to go down, but to the lower part almost reflects in the Greek to the lowest part, the absolutely lowest part of the earth. And then verse 10, that he might fulfill all things, that all things would be fulfilled according to Scripture, all things would be fulfilled according to prophecy, that all things through Jesus Christ and his victory on the cross would be fulfilled according to God's perfect plan. Now, as we continue here in verses 9 and 10, I kind of hinted that we would go down a road here of what occurred with Jesus' spirit during the 3 days between his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection. Now, there are several different theories as to what occurred here. And so I really want us to be very careful that we don't have a dogmatic approach to this, and where we are trying to create doctrine from an unproved biblical principle. So we have to be very careful. And there's many different theories about what occurred here during those 3 days. And I've kind of picked a couple here that we're going to work through. But if you would like to study further in that, there's many different theories as to what occurred during this time. But I'd like us to... Again, to start off, if you want to start turning to Luke chapter 16, we're going to be in there for a minute. But what it is believed here is that as Jesus led captivity captive, Paul is referring to this time between Jesus' death and his resurrection, where he proclaimed the victory in Sheol Hades. And I'll explain what that is here in a moment. But this is a place where many believe that Jesus' spirit went, where he would minister and proclaim victory, and then ultimately take those Old Testament saints to the glory of heaven at his ascension. Now, I would like to have you go to Matthew chapter 12. So keep your finger on it, Luke 16. We'll go there next. But there is something that I did want us to see in Matthew chapter 12. As Jesus responds to, some provoking by the Pharisees, in Matthew chapter 12, and starting in verse 39, it says, "But he answered and said unto them," well, I'll go to verse 38, "and a certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we see, we would see a sign from thee," provoking him to give him a sign. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas," or Jonah. "For Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in a whale's belly, and so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And so you can already start to see where people may start looking at a couple different theories as to what Jesus' spirit did during those 3 days. And so a couple theories we're going to look at is, first is the compartment theory. So there's basically those that believe in the compartment theory, and then ultimately those that do not. And so the compartment theory is this. those Old Testament saints and those Old Testament time unbelievers, this is obviously before the death of Christ on the cross, all of those that were prior, when they died, it is believed that they went to a temporary dwelling place called Sheol Hades. Now, Sheol Hades, and this same thought is broken into two different compartments, so to speak. The first one is paradise. Also, many refer to it as Abraham's bosom. And then the other is Tartarus, which, again, is kind of more like what we would think of as hell. And so you have the paradise aspect, where those that are saints, those righteous saints, would go to dwell temporarily. And then those that were, originally it was placed there for those wicked angels. And that those unbelieving, unbelievers in that Old Testament time or prior to the cross, they would go there in a place of torment. Now, I think it's interesting to note, or important to note, that is, that when you think about hell, even in its normal sense, hell was not created for man. Hell was created for Satan and his demons, and that those humans or men or women that didn't repent of their sin, didn't put their faith in Jesus Christ, they obviously, because of that sin, they are separated from a holy and righteous God. And that separation would cause them to go to hell. And so this Tartarus was originally a place for these wicked angels that ultimately these unbelievers would go as well. And so after Christ's death on the cross, his Holy Spirit, now again, this is according to the compartment theory, that his Holy Spirit descended into Sheol Hades, where he would proclaim victory. He would proclaim victory over sin. He would proclaim victory over death, and he would proclaim victory over Satan. Now again, now this is another one of those kind of tentacles from this particular theory. You could go a couple different ways, and I'm trying to be careful not to chase go too deep down too many rabbit holes. But there's some that believe that he proclaimed victory to those that were in paradise. There are also some, looking at some of the scripture that we'll probably get into here, where they seem to think that he was proclaiming victory to those unbelievers, those that did not, by faith, come to Christ. But then ultimately, after this period of time where he would proclaim victory, he would take the Old Testament believers from paradise into heaven. Now again, another one of these tentacles is that paradise at that particular point would now be elevated as well with the Old Testament saints, and that Tartarus or Sheol Hades would continue to be that temporary dwelling place for those Old Testament and New Testament time unbelievers, and that they would basically stay there until the Great White Throne Judgment after the millennial reign of Christ. And that if their names, of course, are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they would now spend eternity in the lake of fire. But at this point, some believe that Sheol Hades is still that temporary holding place until the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, hopefully you've turned to Luke chapter 16, where we can see a lot more scripture that really indicates this compartment theory a little bit more specifically. In Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, says that there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at the gate full of sores, and desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, this is the rich man, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Verse 25, and Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. So you can start to see this gap between paradise and Tartarus. Verse 26, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. There's no way you can go back and forth between Tartarus and paradise. Verse 27, and then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that they may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one rose from the dead. So we can really see specifically this great gulf that occurs between paradise and Tartarus, is this portion of hell, and how the beggar was immediately placed in Abraham's bosom while the rich man was in torment. Now, again, now going back to the other side of this theory, those feel that that there's too much being read into this parable by Jesus, and that there's not enough evidence there referring to that Jesus is talking about compartment theory. This other side believes that basically paradise or Abraham's bosom is much further away than this maybe two compartment type theory when it comes to this temporary placement, and it's separate from Sheol Hades. But regardless of which side we're on, we can really see that Jesus Christ was proclaiming victory over sin, death, and Satan in Colossians chapter 2. So if you'd like to turn there, if you can go quickly. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And again, that's where I think a lot of people have the mindset that while he's there proclaiming victory, that he may have been proclaiming victory to those who had not put their faith in him. But then as we continue on here, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, again, really kind of focusing on the ministry of Christ during this time. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, it says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by the water. So we can really see that Jesus went and he ministered, he preached, he proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, the Greek in the word prison is phaluke, which means a place of guarding, or a guarding place. So we could really kind of see a confined place, or maybe a temporary place where Jesus would minister or proclaim victory to those spirits. But something I do want to point out before we move out of this part of our study, it's important to note that Jesus did not suffer torment in hell. And this is another one of those theories that some say that he was actually in hell. And I want to make it clear tonight that Jesus did not suffer torment in hell, and that his humiliation was twofold. It was his incarnation, which he left the glory of the Father in heaven, and he came to earth as 100% man and 100% God. He would deal with temptation, but yet without sin. But then also he would deal with this humiliation through his death on the cross. this humiliation did not occur as he suffered any torment at all in hell. And if you want to turn to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, so I get there myself here, in verses 25 through 27, Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 27, it says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou," talking about Jesus, "suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Jesus would not suffer any torments of hell. He would only go and proclaim his victory over death, sin, and over Satan. And so we see here that that David would not see hell. Jesus would not see torment. And we saw also, looking back to Luke chapter 16, that as the beggar died, he immediately went to Abraham's bosom. He immediately went to paradise, while the rich man immediately went to the torment of hell. And so when Jesus died, his spirit entered, as we see here, and lowered into the lower parts of the earth to minister, to proclaim victory. And whether the lower parts of the earth is talking about the earth in comparison to heaven, or whether it's talking about the grave, or maybe it is talking about Sheol, Hades, this compartment between paradise and Tartarus, we see this is a temporary holding place, because Jesus Christ led captivity captive, and through his victory, he led these Old Testament saints into the glory of heaven. And that at this point, the righteous Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints would be resting with Jesus in heaven. And we see here in verses 10 that he might fill or fulfill all things. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, we can really see that those at this point are ushered immediately into the presence of the Lord. And 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8 says, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight." Verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." And then also in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, we see the promise of heaven. Chapter 12, verse 1, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, that I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such and one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." So we can see here through Scripture that at this point for that New Testament believer, we are immediately ushered in the presence of God when we know Christ as Savior. We are absent from the body and we are immediately present from the Lord. So now as we continue here through Ephesians chapter 4, we start looking at these gifts, these specific or special callings or gifts that were given to the church after Jesus' ascension. Verses 11 through 13. Says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints and for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So we see here the process through the gifts. We also see the purpose, and we'll also look at a desired result. A desired result. So first, looking at this process that came by spiritual gifts. And there are many mentioned here. We see apostles and prophets. Now, it's important to note that they are not one and the same. They are not the same position. They have some similarities, but they also have some differences. But both play an important part in the inspired Word of God. Apostles were these special ambassadors of God's work. Apostles not only had to have seen the resurrected Christ, but they also had to be commissioned by Christ directly. If you want to turn to Galatians chapter 1 quickly, we see Paul's reference to this in verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then we also see this revelation also did not come from man, but by Christ in verse 12. It says, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we can really see that these apostles, they were used to establish a foundation reserved in the New Testament. Now prophets, now this referring here, going back to our text, is referring to the New Testament prophets, and that they were given insight of the doctrines of the faith, and that they spoke the word of God that was consistent to Old Testament and New Testament foundations. And sometimes for the purpose for future prophecy under immediate inspiration or influence of the Holy Spirit, but then also due to the discernment for the church leadership. But it's important to note as we move on here that both of these offices ended at the completion of the Word of God. These gifts, apostles and prophets, were no longer needed or available in the New Testament church today. Now, obviously, if you turn on your television, you might hear those that are opposed to that thought, and they self-proclaim themselves as apostles or self-proclaim them as prophets. But I think we can see here that that time ended at the completion of the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, so I'll find that myself here, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 6 through 10, it says, rejoice not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Verse 8, charity or love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, the completion of the word of God, then that which is in part shall be done away. Those things are no longer needed. Those gifts are no longer needed in the New Testament church. Now, some offices that did continue in the New Testament church are, as we see here back in our text, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, evangelists are those that are specifically gifted in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, at this particular time, at these writings, that actually referred to one who was more of a traveling missionary, where today we see evangelists often travel in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you may have recalled in some time back the old tent revivals that evangelists would usually do in preaching the gospel. Many of you have been maybe saved through a tent revival. So we're familiar with that mindset when it comes to evangelists traveling and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, something that they have a specialty in. But it's also important to note here that a lot of these particular gifts can intertwine, because we know that the Apostle Paul was what? He was an evangelist. We know that he was a teacher. We know that he was an apostle. We know that he was a missionary. You know, he did all these different things. He planted churches. So we can really see, even with the Apostle Paul, that sometimes these things intertwine. We also see that when it comes to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, when he's writing to this young preacher, Timothy, but we really can kind of see as he's this preacher, he's also intertwined in some of these other areas with the importance of spiritual maturity for the body. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, it says, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, but make full proof of thy ministry. So yes, as this young preacher, he was to do the work of a missionary, of an evangelist, of a preacher. And all these things he's encouraged him to do to make full proof of his ministry, or utilize his ministry to the fullest extent. And so as we look at pastors, We see that they have several different tentacles to their position, where they're the teacher of the Word of God. They're also someone that would preach, obviously, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also know with the pastor, they have the ministry of shepherding the flock, and it's that ministry that's outside of the pulpit ministry. So we can really see that there's many avenues or gifts there given to the pastor. Teacher, didaskalos, which is those that assist the pastor in teaching of the Word of God. So we can see that some of these gifts really can intertwine for the fullness of the mystery or the ministry of Christ. But God has given these gifts for a specific purpose. And again, as we see here, as we continue through this text, for the unity and the full maturity of the body of Christ. You know, looking back at verse 12, we can kind of see this purpose here start to present itself. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, perfecting there, katartismos, means to the mindset of completing or a complete adjusting or moving something to the extent of being right. It also reflects in the Greek the mentality of equipping or training others. And so if we look at that in the mentality of equipping, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. The word saint there in the Greek is hagios, which is the same word for holy, which means to be separate, to be set apart. And so we see the importance of equipping or completing the saints for the work of the ministry. Well, ministry going to the Greek means service. So we can really start seeing these things fall in line that we are to equip those saints, those that are separated, holy unto God for his work, for the work of service, for who? For the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. So we really can start to see this purpose now starts to work towards a result. The purpose of training, equipping those separated ones, those holy ones, for the work of service to edify or build up the body of Christ. We can really start seeing a purpose here in the unification of the church, but then also in the spiritual growth of the body of Christ, working us to the result. And again, verse 13, we can start to see the result here come into play. Where it says, until we come in all unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And the result here is the unity of the church. Unity of our faith and our knowledge of the Word of God. Unity when it comes to spiritual maturity. Yes, it's important individually that we grow in faith and in knowledge and maturity. Why? So that we can edify and encourage and build up the body of Christ. So in unity, we see here as a main result. We also see that unity as a result is important when it comes to furthering the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then another byproduct of the result we see in verse 14 says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie wait to deceive. Now, henceforth, going to the Greek means to no more, not again. So, no more are they to be children tossed to and fro. Now, that idea of tossed to and fro is really the mentality of what occurred at the Sea of Galilee. And for those that are familiar with the storms at the Sea of Galilee, when this dry, hot, dry air would mix with this moist, cold air, that these sudden, powerful storms would occur. And of course, in Mark chapter 4, verse 36 through 41, we can really see this storm in the Word of God as Jesus would calm this storm and marvel his disciples. But he's saying, no more are we to be tossed to and fro spiritually or by a false doctrine. We're not to be immature or naive believers. And again, it brings us back to the result of the knowledge and the importance of spiritual maturity, that we would have a steadfastness or stability in the knowledge of truth, that we would not be deceived. Going back to the text here, carried about, going back to the Greek means to be deceived away from false teaching by the sleight of men, which means a man that would cheat. And again, it reflects the idea of someone who is cheating when it comes to dice. There's false dice. Cunning craftiness, which means trickery. So again, this byproduct of the result is that the mature believer in faith and knowledge, they are not easily deceived away from the truths of sound doctrine, not deceived by the trickery of false teachers. And unfortunately, I think this is something we see in many of our churches, even churches that are doctrinally sound in their teaching, because believers outside of the church are not studying the Word of God. They're not trying to gain more knowledge about the Word of God in their own lives, that outside of the church, whether they're watching something on television, they're allowing themselves to be deceived like children tossed to and fro. And Paul is encouraging here the importance of unification, but then also in building up the body in spiritual maturity so that they're not tossed to and fro as a naive child. Well, that's where I'll stop off here today. As we look into next week, where Paul teaches about going from the process of gifts to the purpose of service to the result of maturity to the direction. And the direction we are to have as a body of believer, which is with our eyes on Jesus Christ. So that's all the time we have today. Let's close in prayer, and I pray that everyone will have a great Wednesday evening. Dear Lord, I thank you again for our time here today. I thank you for your word. I pray you'll continue to work in our lives. I pray that this time that we're stuck in our homes, that we would continue to strive to spend time in prayer, spend time in your word, gain knowledge and maturity when it comes to our lives as believers, but then also our knowledge and maturity and our understanding of the word of God, so that we're not like these children, naive, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, that we would be sound in our teaching, sound in our doctrine, sound in our beliefs, and that we would continue to strive to look towards you in our lives. So, Lord, have your hand upon us as we continue, and we'll give you all the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I pray that you have a great Wednesday evening. If you have any needs, please don't hesitate to contact us at the church. We're praying for you, and I hope you have a great evening. God bless.